Philippians chapter 2. While you're finding the place, this past week I was journeying across town and I had one of these WCTS-FM Bible Station radio bumper stickers on my car. And you know, some people followed me for over 5 miles. They knew where I was going and they wanted to go the same place, so they followed me. And that way, of course, they'd be law-abiding citizens too, following me. And I might have an amen or two on that. But for friends over the radio, you might want to get one of these. We can send them through the mail to you. And those of you present are only 10 cents. In Philippians 2, I would have us to read, if we may, just the first 11 verses. And I would like to make to it tonight, if we may, a historical approach and a personal application. Shall we read in unison? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we find, as I say, the historical approach to this. I had a message recently in which I called your attention to the 5 things in historical Christianity that the author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire said caused it to live. Now, in those 5 things, he didn't name the greatest thing, but the historical approach to Christianity, and Edward Gibbon was a historian, he said that the boundless enthusiasm of Christians and their strong belief in immortality and their belief in God being able to perform miracles and their different ethic, they were honest, they paid their bills, they were reverent, they didn't take God's name in vain, they were truthful, they told the truth, they didn't break the commandments recklessly. And then he said, this faith that they lived and demonstrated and manifested was deposited in miniature democracies throughout the Roman Empire, the little ribbon of land around the Mediterranean, which was the cradle of ancient civilization. Now, he did not name the one thing that made Christianity survive. He named the 5 historical characteristics, and I would to God that we had all of them. But the one thing that he did not name wasn't in the province of a historian. It was the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and the resurrected Christ was living on in those people who had a quenchless enthusiasm. The living Christ was living on in those people who knew God could perform miracles. The living Christ was living again in those people who were different. They were Christ-like. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They didn't behave like others did. As we read For example, at that time you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The contrast, the difference. And it was the living Christ in them. And when they gathered in places like this, they were gathered around the feet of Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that will give us one Christian biblical church. And I could quote the bishop of that, Bishop Westcott, interpreting that passage so many times used. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. And Bishop Westcott said, and the farthest thing from the spirit of the text and the meaning that was impregnated in those words was any arbitrary barrier. He said the writer nor the inspiring spirit had no notion of the fence that might describe an arbitrary barrier. Because he said more oftentimes than not, there was no rock wall. And there was no wooden fence around the fold that inscribed or described the circle of the flock of the sheep. It was an area. It was not a bounded area by an arbitrary barrier. It was an area. And he said the meaning was one fold and one shepherd. The only way that true Bible Christians can get closer together is for each one to get closer to the shepherd. And when we come to church, we may have a pastor up front. And there are some churches that are without pastors a great deal of the time. We have in our own state, out of the 110 or 15 churches in Minnesota, there's a change of almost a third of those churches every year or every 2 years. The turnover when Dr. Hall was here was often a third of them every year, about 33 churches a year looking for a pastor. Then they would be without, sometimes weeks, sometimes months. Well, then you'd say they had no occasion to meet. Yes, they did. They were as much a Christian local church then as they were when they had an under-shepherd. We are under-shepherds. But that great shepherd of the sheep is the center of the local church. And he is the center. And it is coming close to him that each of us get close to each other. And when we consider that in this, then we find that the historian, because he was a historian dealing in objective facts, he couldn't take the resurrected Christ and say the producer of all this was the living Christ who came out of the tomb. Now, with that introduction, let us go quickly through an outline that you've been through many times. I don't know how many points of it we will pass through. This passage has been called the kenosis. It's a name for its Greek word that describes the self-emptying of Jesus Christ. And you'll find one of the points that follow described as the self-emptying in the margin of your Bible, that it would be a good translation. Now, let us note first of all, he said that he was in the form of God. He said, who being in the form of God? The word you have heard of metamorphosis, it's the same word, the metamorphosis of the caterpillar that becomes the butterfly, the metamorphosis, the change of form. This speaks of Christ in this word, form. That he was the same essence and the same substance as the Father. But though he was, it's a strange translation. Thought it not, notice a thing, it says here, to be equal with God, robbery. You wonder where the word robbery comes out of. Well, if you notice in the margin, you'll find a half of the translation in the margin. If you look, it'll tell you in there, it says a thing to be grasped. But actually, It means a thing to be seized. And if you want to put it down on human level, we have many boys in the service today. And what this means is that Jesus didn't go around pulling rank on everybody. That's what it means. Jesus didn't walk through the scenes of earth pulling rank on everybody. I'm God, get out of my way. No, no. It says here, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped or seized, or treated as though he would grab it and run with it, as a robber would seize something valuable and run with it. He said, but he says, counted it not something to pull rank with. Now this is the beginning of it. And this goes again with Romans 12:3, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now notice in the second place, it says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Made himself of no empty, it means he emptied himself, you'll find in the margin there. It says, he emptied himself. Now, nobody can empty you. Nobody. Nobody can, you may be humiliated, but nobody can humble you but yourself. Circumstances might humiliate you, but they might be far from humbling you. There have been many who indulged in suicide when they were humiliated. They weren't humbled. But it says here, he humbled himself. It says here, he made himself of no reputation. I don't know of any better illustration of this than King Edward of England. King Edward of England said, I abdicate for the woman I love. In that simple language. And they had to fix it and get it in writing and resolutions and have it fixed so it couldn't be unfixed and all about it, because it was so unusual that a king would unking himself. But he did. He unkinged himself. He said, I abdicate. Now, the only way you and I can ever fulfill this is abdicate the throne of I in our lives. There's no other way. We have to abdicate. Jesus, you remember, and some have argued about how he could be God and man. There's been a lot of foolish talk about this. But he voluntarily surrendered the attributes of deity. And he subjected them to the will of God, which was his will. The voluntary surrender of the attributes of deity. He could have a flash, he could say, before Abraham was, I am. He could exercise omniscience, go back to before he had seen the scenes of earth. Or he could say to Nathanael, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. In other words, he said, now it's late in the day, but I was looking at you this morning when you were under your vine and fig tree in your place of the morning devotions. He said, I saw you there. I know where you were. And this amazed. Well, he exercised those, but he had the voluntary surrender of these attributes. Now, this king says, I abdicate for the woman I love. And this is where we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Only one thing that made the king abdicate. It wasn't money wouldn't have tempted him. He had money, more than he'd know what to do with. He didn't need fame or reputation. He had royal blood in his veins. Only thing that could tempt or touch the will of that king to make him abdicate that throne happened to be human love. But the only thing that will ever reach us and cause us to abdicate and submit our wills to the will of God and abdicate that independent exercise of the sovereign right every individual is given in being made in the image of God, his divine love. And we love him because he first loved us. It has a divine origin. The only love that will ever cause us to be submissive to the will of God comes from a divine origin implanted in us. It's an exotic. It's not a natural, not a native in the heart. And he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a slave. You shouldn't say servant. Because he took the word at the bottom of the totem pole in the Greek language to express his position. There were three or four nice words he could have taken that would describe the average Christian. The average Christian, well, it's dignified to say we're ministering disciples, and that's what a deacon is supposed to be, just a ministering disciple. And then there was another word he could have called himself, a subordinate officer under Christ. Christ was the captain. He'll bow to him, but he's a big lieutenant, one of Christ's lieutenants. He didn't take that. And he brushed that aside too. He could have been that if he wanted to be a subordinate officer, but he didn't. He could have said, well, I'm here and I belong to Christ and I am a dignified servant because I chose to be. I didn't have to be. He had been a voluntary attendant, but he wasn't. We have people in all of these classes. They decide how much service they're going to do. See, now like Brother Lou spoke about the Monday night classes. You're the one that decides that, whether you do it or not. He might have been like I am about urging you to sing in the choir, and I don't sing in the choir myself. Maybe I should, just for the example's sake. But for the choir's sake, I don't. So, now, I don't think that's an excuse. I believe that's a reason. There's a difference. Now, follow here, and there's this depth in every one of these, more than we'll ever probe. It said he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Or he was, like we read in the book of Hebrews, we're told that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in, or tried, tested, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He partook to the fill of our humanity, yet without sin. Now, when we think of these characteristics of the historical Christ who was resurrected, who would have been the sixth point for the cause of the survival of historic Christianity in the Roman Empire, then when we think of these, it was because this historical Christ resurrected was living out through human beings each of these 7 points, if we got through them all. But we're the ones that decide if he's going to live out all these points in us. We're the ones. We can sit there and say, I won't. We can say, I don't feel like it. And we can say, oh, yeah, if we want to. And it's not unto men, like Roger was saying in his lesson. It's unto the Lord. It isn't unto men. If it was, it would be for a poor purpose. And he being found in fashion as a man, we read, he humbled himself. And I have used this and threaded it into so many messages lately, I'll not repeat the verses. But again, it's the most unscriptural prayer in the world to pray that God will humble you. He'll never do it. When you ask God to humble you, you're admitting you're proud. And pride in God's nostrils is odious. There isn't any place in the Bible that you can justify a prayer that God will humble you. You're admitting you're proud when you say that. every place you find it, men are told to humble themselves. I was thinking, just as I was coming to the lesson here tonight, of that second chapter of Kings, the story of, it's a marvelous chapter, the 18th chapter, 2 Kings 18, the story of, you remember, of Hezekiah. And he says, and it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign, 25 years old. And then we're told he reigned 29 years, who his mother was. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. Well, that's wonderful. If that had been finished at the end of his biography, it'd have been wonderful. But when we go over into 2 Chronicles, where we have an auxiliary historian writing, and we read in 2 Chronicles 32, that in those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Notice. But Hezekiah rendered not again unto the Lord to the benefits done unto him. In other words, the great blessings and miracles of God had become commonplace with him. He accepted them routinely like he would his meals. They, like the poet said, my books, my food, and summer rain shall knock upon my sullen heart in vain. Dear Lord, thy most precious promise take and stab this spirit broad awake. That's what Hezekiah needed, his spirit stabbed, brought awake. For his heart was lifted up. See, he refused to humble himself. His heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. He not only suffered, but that whole domain that God had trusted to him suffered also. Now notice, notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He's oscillating back and forth. Now, and then notice, but both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah, but it came in double measure later. Double measure. And as I have said, the matter of overrating ourselves and our ability and our possessions are what make us proud. Overrate ourselves, don't worry. God can take the weak things of the world and confound the mighty. So if you happen to be mighty, God can just brush you aside, pick up some weak vessel that you might be walking on and accomplish his miracles. So don't let us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are nobody. When I'm weak, I'm strong, says the paradox. Paradoxes are interesting. They could make a big lesson in itself. And he said not to overrate our ability. I haven't heard anybody around here say, well, we won today, did we? Didn't we? Nobody said we won. Everybody I've talked to said we lost. You know, that impressed me. It indicates a kind of a point of view. I said to one man who came in a little dejected tonight, he said, didn't I see you there on TV behind the batter's box? He said, yes, up about the third balcony. That would be a long ways to see him. I wasn't in a trance, but I was making a calculated estimate. Notice, you find here, he said he humbled himself. It takes a deliberate act to make up our mind. And Jesus put the worst to us when he said, do good to those that despitefully use you. Love your enemies. How long has it been since you tried that one? Did you ever try it? Did you? I was dealing with someone this week, and This person made a vow, the strangest vow, never expected it to come from him. I was trying to lead him to the Lord. And here's what they said. Oh, if I ever get what you've got, if I ever get it, I was just trying to lead them to know Christ as their Savior. There's one thing I'm sure of, that I'm never, 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 and I don't know, there's about five or six nevers, going to try to hurt anyone again. Wasn't that a strange thing? I'm never, 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 never going to try to hurt anyone again. Well, knowing this person as well as I do, they weren't the kind of person that I'd think would. And yet that was on the top of the heart that was trying to be penetrated by the Word of God. You've got the contrast to try to never, 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 never try to hurt anybody again. Someone's just reaching for salvation and making a vow already. That's repentance. That's what it was. It was repentance from a mean spirit. And on the other side of the coin, as we said, it was the love of God only, the deliberate act, he humbled himself. It wasn't that he overrated himself. He had reasons to. He didn't overrate his ability. He could have. He didn't overrate his possessions. And he had riches untold that fade not away. But I want to say something about the next, and I'd like to consider the two together because of time. You notice the two, and someone asked me once, and I'm glad they asked me. I never particularly thought of it. They said, why does it say became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Because of two reasons. One, it's two kinds of death. He became obedient unto death. You accept Christ, and if you're surrendered, you're going to be obedient unto him throughout your natural lifetime, which is terminated by death. Period. That's obedience. But he said, even the death of the cross, this says you're not only going to be obedient unto him to the end of your natural lifetime that terminates everyone at death, but you'll be obedient unto him throughout your natural lifetime, even through suffering, and that your death should come untimely because of suffering. And you heard me preach a sermon once, and I'm going to read a passage to illustrate it. I told you that as Christians, from now on, you just as well make up your mind. When you come in contact with the unsaved, and sometimes it's in the church, unsaved church members, sometimes it's people where you work, unsaved people that you have to work with. Sometimes it's unsaved people at home. Now, when Associate Justice Douglas went abroad, I was reading just today again his report when he was traveling yonder in India, Nehru, and all of them. The one of the salient principles laid down was the only chance of survival of civilizations is for coexistence. Coexistence. Now, Stalin started that back in 1922. Communism started it. And the Pinks have followed it ever since. And they've almost put it over on the Christians. Coexistence. But I want to tell you, you don't get coexistence with the unsaved from Jesus Christ. You get either a devil's peace when you have coexistence, or you get a devil's war if you live for Christ and do what he tells you to do. Your whole submission is to him. And there went, and here was an instance where he said, I'm going to read to you in Luke 14 and close the lesson. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come into my house that it may be filled. Now that's what we're doing the best we know how. Now notice. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now he was talking about Jews and Gentiles, I'm sure. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and notice, coexist not with his father, and coexist not with his unsaved mother, and coexist not with his unsaved wife, and coexist not with his unsaved children, and coexist not with his brethren, and coexist not with his sisters, see? Yea, and his whole life in coexistence, he can't be my disciple. This would make a lie of everything Jesus said. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, why did he say that? Because they can't die for your sins. And when you throw down the one that died for your sins to coexist with the devil's child, you're defeated. And you've got a devil's peace. You haven't got peace, you've got a devil's peace. And you have to have either that devil's peace or a devil's war. But the glory of having a devil's war is the Lord Jesus is on your side, and he never loses a battle. When you have a devil's peace, the devil's on your side, and he's going to take you in, and you're going to lose your testimony. That's why he said, be obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. It may even end in an untimely death. Suffering to an untimely death. This passage is a marvelous passage. I never read it, and I read it today again in three languages. And I was amazed more than ever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing again. We thank thee for this great life-size picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us ashamed every time we lift our eyes up to behold him. And we ask now that we may be willing to give him the grace and the glory of having this sixth point of spiritual historic evidence that he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. Yea, our Father, that we may allow him to live out these things in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.